Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we are thankful that we can sing about the glories and the wonders of the world that you have made, and at the same time confess that our Lord Jesus is brighter and purer and clearer than even all the heavens, all of heaven angels can boast. That even the glories of a heavenly creation pale in comparison to the one who is uncreated, the one who is infinite and holy and just and righteous. And I pray that as we open your word together, we would see him more clearly. Not with our physical eyes and in relation to our flesh, but because you have revealed yourself to us in words. You have explained yourself to us, condescended to us in human language. And I pray that as we grapple, wrestle, and strive to understand the glories of your law and how we relate to it, that you would give us wisdom, that your Spirit would grant to us understanding, and not only understanding, but power to fulfill what you have created us to fulfill, to conform us to the image of Christ, that a watching world might see you develop and cultivate holiness in a people sanctified to you. We pray this for the sake of Christ and according to the authority of our triune God. Amen. You may be seated, and we are turning once again to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. And we've spent this will be the fourth week on this one paragraph. And I've tried to flesh out some things that the Lord is seeking to press upon his disciples very early in his ministry. This is the first recorded sermon that we have of him. As he gathers his disciples together, those who would follow after him, and he explains to them what discipleship looks like. What does it look like to be a true Christian? We know this as the Sermon on the Mount. I mentioned some weeks ago that one commentator, and I like his expression, this is the discourse on discipleship. And in that, we have considered here in verses 17 to 20 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' statement that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. And we've looked the last 2 weeks at three propositions regarding the law that Reformed churches have uniformly confessed, and that is that the law is useful to all men. Even those who have never encountered the written word of God or heard the word of God, the law is written on the heart of man. By nature, he knows it is wrong to murder. By nature, even those who have never heard the word of God seek to marry. They may have a distorted picture of that, but they seek those things. They seek out a pattern of labor and rest. They seek to order their society in a way where people's possessions are protected from theft and destruction. So it's useful to order the lives of all men. But those who have received the actual word of God, even those who don't believe it, the word of God is useful as a teacher to them, to instruct them in what righteousness looks like, to show them their need for a Savior, to hold before them a perfect and righteous and holy standard and say, see, you don't measure up. You think that you do, but you don't. And to compel them to cry out for mercy. And we looked extensively last week on what is known as the third use of the law. The third use of the law. How does the law then apply to believers? And last week in particular, we looked at what are some common objections to that. This morning, we need to consider Jesus' declaration, verse 20. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus makes a statement about the necessity of our righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's read the text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And then we'll try to figure out what does he mean by this and how do we apply this as God's people? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of the shocking nature of this statement may be lost on us. We're a little bit distant from this. But because we have in our minds, because we know the New Testament, we know the kinds of struggles and conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees, how there was an adversarial relationship with them for good reason from the very beginning. So we have in our mind a negative view of the Pharisees. But you have to understand that the hearers of this originally would not have had such a view of them. They would not have had a negative view of the Pharisees. In fact, they would have looked to the scribes, who were the lawyers. They were the ones who had all the technical skills to parse the Old Testament covenant and flesh out all the demands upon God's people. The Pharisees were the ones who were so meticulous, so careful to obey everything, that Jesus at one point accuses them of even tithing the mint and cumin. Even the spices that they would grow, they would kind of weigh out carefully and make sure they gave 10% of almost nothing in order to carefully obey the law. The Pharisees were considered the cream of the crop in Israel. No one could imagine anyone righteous than the Pharisees. Certainly no one that worked harder and tried more publicly to appear righteous than the Pharisees. So Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you don't have a chance. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to kind of experience the blowback a little bit. You should feel your hair move a little bit when that statement is read, because Jesus is saying something astounding to them. What does he mean? And I think sometimes the best way for us to work this out is to go to the scriptures, to go to an eyewitness account of one of his apostles. The apostle John lived and walked and was here to hear this sermon and lived and walked with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. So we're going to do this morning something a little different in terms of a sermon. We're going to look at this text in Matthew 20. We're going to take sort of a detour. It's kind of like a family vacation or something, and you're studying a particular area or seeing a particular site, and you say, you know what? It's worth it to drive 100 miles over here to see this as well, and then we'll come back where we were. We're going to look through the John's first epistle. We know this is 1 John. He wrote this letter to probably a group of churches that were being harassed by false teachers. But I think one of the ways that this will be helpful to us is that John, again, who lived and walked with Jesus, who understood not only what Jesus taught, but how did he apply that? Let's look at John's epistle and see how did John wrestle through the use of the law among Christians and then apply that. And then we'll come back and look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And hopefully that will be a little bit more clear to us. So I've titled the sermon, An Apostolic Case Study in the Use of the Law. And a case study, of course, is just a simple examination of a particular circumstance or a particular case. How does this apostle, who understood the teachings of our Lord, this is the apostle that's referred to in the Gospels as the one whom Jesus loved. John, in fact, was one of the 12 that was an inner circle of 3, Peter, James, and John. And John was one of those 3. So how did he understand and apply Jesus' teaching on the law? And we're going to look at several key concepts regarding that correct use of the law by Christians. And I've got this in your worship guide under 3 headings. First, obedience to the law confirms genuine belief. Obedience to the law from the heart confirms for us what genuine belief is, what genuine faith looks like. Secondly, the law defines love and fellowship. The law defines for us what is love, what is fellowship. And thirdly, the law of God confirms, defines what is truth, what is wisdom. So as we go through 1 John, we're not going to read the whole book, but we're going to hit some highlights of 1 John and look at in particular, how does he wrestle through these issues about which we've been speaking? How does God, through the apostle, apply the law to Christians? So that's our task. There's some things we need to understand about 1 John. 1 John, let's read the introduction to it. Turn to 1 John, chapter 1. Let's read his introduction, just those first four verses. There's not a traditional kind of intro to this epistle. There's not a greeting. It is universally agreed to in the ancient church. He doesn't identify himself here. But there are a number of reasons on the scope of what we can do today that it's right to think of John, the Apostle John, as the author of this letter. But he says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest," or it's been revealed. "And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, some things you need to understand about John that will be helpful to us as we walk through the rest of this. One is John's a big fan of contrasts. He uses contrasts substantially. Things like light and darkness, life and death, truth and deception. And he lays these often side by side with one another to create a stark relief. Now, why does he do that? Because there are false teachers coming in, and they're subtle. God's people. And what John is seeking to do is make that, that's not even subtle anymore. It's a sharp contrast. It's as different as day and night, life and death, truth and fiction. And he's writing to Christians who've been traumatized and disrupted by false teachers who promoted heresies and errors among them. And they've been rattled. This is a body, or probably a series of congregations, that generally been grieved and troubled. They've had sound teaching. They've had these slick teachers coming among them and teach them things that have caused them to question their very faith. Do we even believe? Do we even understand who Christ is? Because they were teaching something that was vastly different. What they were teaching, and we get hints of this, because John says right at the beginning, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, and touched. He's very physical in his descriptions of Christ, and there's a reason for that. These false teachers were promoting something that was kind of an early form of Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. They came in and they taught a secret knowledge, and that it was a spiritually discerned knowledge, and they took it a step further. They said that the material world was evil. Very much a Greek idea, that the material world was wicked and evil. Therefore, the Son of God could not actually have come in the flesh, because Jesus wouldn't have any contact with humanity that's wicked and evil. So it has to be Christ only came in a spiritual sense. John says, no. We've touched him. We've seen with our eyes. We've heard with our own ears. This was a physical Messiah. So they were teaching, and that's important, because the way that that John uses the law, he's refuting that particular error. And you'll see as we go on why that's important. So they taught that the material is bad, that the spiritual is good, and they also taught that there's this kind of secret knowledge that only certain people had. It was a mystical kind of knowledge. It was an experiential knowledge that only certain gifted people had. They denied the physicality of Jesus Christ. They denied he had come in the flesh. And John calls these teachers deceivers. He calls them liars. John's not concerned with being politically correct. And here's the implication. Now think this through. If Jesus had not come in the flesh, if he did not come in actual flesh, then he could not have physically fulfilled the covenant of works that was given to Adam. Because Adam was a man of flesh and blood. Adam lived in an actual place called Eden. and he was given an actual law and expected to keep it. He rebelled against God, and we need a Redeemer who would actually fulfill what Adam did not and could not do. They denied that he'd come in the flesh. So they're setting up a dilemma. And what that means then is that it was not necessary for his disciples to follow the law physically, just in your heart. Just what your intentions are. And you do so according to some sort of mystical, experiential kind of knowledge. Not something that's written down. Not something that's immovable and fixed and permanent. These false teachers were promoting what we would now call antinomianism. Antinomos, law. So it's anti-law. They were saying that the law of God did not matter. Didn't matter. Because it was all about the heart. It was all about the inner. It was all about this spiritual, mystical, nothing about the flesh. So this is why it's important that we know these things about his epistle, because we need to understand the background so that we relate to the specific issues that John addresses. Now, John's summary, we can actually turn nearly the end of the epistle into chapter 5, and we get a kind of a summary of the whole book in just a paragraph or two. John sort of writes in circles. In it's almost like you could draw spirals like this, and he loops around and he comes back. He loops around and he comes back. He loops around and he comes back. And in chapter 5, he sort of gives the climax and a summary statement. And the climax we could find actually in verse 13 of chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a book that regularly, if someone is talking to me and they're struggling with assurance, how do I know if I'm really a child of God? I turn them to 1 John. That's the go-to place. Go to 1 John, because in here, he records some tests, if you will, some litmus tests. Do you belong to the faith? Look back at the beginning of chapter 5. John says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's the first three tests. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the Son of the living God? Do you love the brothers? Do you love his people? Do you love his word? Do you love his commandments? Are you honoring those commandments, seeking to keep them? Then in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Are we seeking to obey the commandments from the heart? And then verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What's the fourth test? Do you persevere? Do you continue on believing? Do you overcome the world? The world, the flesh, and the devil, it assaults you. It comes against you. The parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the different kinds of seed. And he said the one that bears fruit and continues to bear fruit, that's the true disciple. Not the one who's choked out by the cares of the world. Not the one that the sun beats down on them and they wither and die. But the one who perseveres is the true believer. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he circles back around. Even here we have the circle. He comes back to belief. So that's kind of the summary picture of the Gospel of John. And we're going to flesh those things out here this morning. So we'll see in the first heading. John teaches that obedience to the law confirms genuine belief. Now notice how I phrase that. It's not that obedience to the law creates belief or creates faith or justifies us before God. The law of God confirms something that has already happened. It's a seal. It says, this is true. So look at chapter 2 of 1 John. We'll start here sort of down the page a little bit in verse 3. And again, think about this. Here's this church that has been nurtured and cared for by the apostle. It's been rattled and racked by false teaching to the point where, dear beloved children of God are beginning to question, am I even a child of God? And the gentle apostle writes to them very clearly and very firmly and says, you need to reject the liars and the deceivers who have come among you. At one point, he calls them antichrists. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. He's saying, if you keep God's commandments, if you keep the moral law of God and are growing in your keeping of the law, you're growing in your righteousness, you can know that you belong to him. This is not keep the law so that you will belong to him. It's a major difference. But the fact that you desire more and more to keep this, the fact that you're finding more and more your obedience to God's law is a confirmation to you. By this, you will know that you have come to know him. Now, some might object here when John is saying in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. Some would object that this is not really speaking about the law of God. That this is something we might call the law of Christ. This is some higher standard to which Christians are called now, beyond the moral law, beyond the Ten Commandments. Some might object that that's what John's speaking about here. Well, there's a problem with that. If we look in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, what way did Jesus walk? He walked according to the moral law of God. And it's necessary that he did so. Because if he did not, if Jesus walked according to a different standard, then he can't be the second Adam. He can't be the Adam who did what the first Adam couldn't do and didn't do. We can't say that this is a different standard than the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God. It has to be the same standard. It's not a new law that's given only to Christians. Well, some might say that this still refers to this higher law. The objector might say, you're reading too much into that. I still think this is a new law that John's talking about. Well, look at verse 7. Again, here's the contrast that John loves. Light and dark, death and life. Here we have new and old. Look at verse 7. And this is almost a funny verse. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So which is it, John? Old commandment or new commandment? Because he says it's an old commandment. You've had it from the beginning. But in fact, it's a new commandment. What? What was he saying? Well, the new commandment isn't new at all. But what makes it new? It's because John says it's new because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Here's the light and the darkness. Because of the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, the new covenant age has begun. The light has dawned. We saw that at the beginning of Matthew, didn't we? That theme of light dawning on the Gentiles who walked in darkness. John says exactly the same thing. The new light, the true light has come. And as a result of that, it's a new commandment. Now, what does he mean by that? What I've been saying the last couple of sermons, what's new is our relationship to the law, not the law. Because the light has dawned in us, we now have abilities and desires and capabilities that we never had before in relation to the law. We desire now as believers to honor God with our obedience, to express our gratitude for his ransoming us with joyful obedience from the heart. We didn't desire that previously. When you were dead in your sins and trespasses, you had no thought to honor God. You might have thought about being outwardly moral. You might have thought about obeying commandments for the sake of men around you, for the sake of applause, for the sake of avoiding punishment. But that's not righteousness. Righteousness is motivated by God's glory. by his honor, by the praise of his name. So the fact that the true light is already shining is what makes it new. And again, it's our relationship to the law that has changed, not the law. The Christian's relationship to the law changes through the grace of God bursting forth in his Son. John calls this the true light shining. It's a new commandment because of our relationship. And we use this word in English in the same kind of way. We have a new meeting place as a church. Is this a new building? No. It's new to us. Our relationship to it has changed. Or you could say, I want to see your new car. Somebody says, well, it's 5 years old. It's new to you. Your relationship to that has changed. It's new in that respect. That's what John is saying. Because the light has dawned, it's a new commandment. We got to verse 28. John 2. Again, what he's making here is the point that we can confirm. The question before them was, these false teachers have told us that unless we have this secret knowledge, unless we have this certain experience, unless we have this new kind of standard coming upon us that has nothing to do with our flesh, then we're not even Christians. Chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So when Christ returns, what will be our response? The true believer will not be ashamed, will not shrink back from his appearing. The true believer, even on that day, will say, come, Lord Jesus, come. When the trumpet sounds, even so, it is well with my soul. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What's he saying? If we walk in God, if we belong to him, we're going to walk in righteousness. We could go through all the writings of Paul, all the writings of Peter, all the writings of John, and we'll see a united theme. Righteousness equals lawfulness. Unrighteousness equals lawlessness. That's a universal theme. So when John says here, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Those who are inwardly and outwardly seeking after the righteousness of God as revealed in his law belong to him. And he says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. No amount of obedience, no amount of outward law keeping will ever make us righteous. How are we assured of that? When we anticipate his day, when we anticipate his coming, we look forward to that day knowing we will not be ashamed in that day because of the righteousness of Christ that's been granted to us. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know this. We wrestle with our own flesh. We wrestle with the flesh of those around us, those close to us. We know that what we are is not what we will one day be. And we look forward to that day. Kistemacher says it this way. He says, John states a fact. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. He refrains from expressing a wish. May he purify himself. A possibility. He may purify himself. Or a command. He ought to purify himself. John puts this stated fact in positive terms. The believer lives in the hope of becoming conformed to Jesus Christ, and the more he contemplates this truth, the more he purifies himself of sin. He seeks to cleanse himself from sin that contaminates body and soul. Constantly, he strives for holiness in reverence to God. How do you know that you're a believer? How do you know that you truly belong to Christ? Because your hope is fixed on him. and his righteousness, and more, you're rejoicing over the fact that actual righteousness is being cultivated, not just in your outer man, not just in your words or the things that you do, but the things that you think. The motives of your heart become conformed more and more to the image of God, never perfectly in this life. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be encouraged in this. That's the point. Because when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we will see our failures. And by God's grace, the Spirit will make those known to us, but He will also reveal to us the greater, surpassing mercy of Christ and will show us by His Spirit's power the picture of a God who delights to show mercy. And we will not come to our Father. We will not stand ashamed on that day or this day of facing Him. We know we'll have the confidence that we will be received as children. And think about this. Moms and dads, you know this. Brothers and sisters, you know this. When someone comes before you contrite, genuinely broken over a grievance they have done against you, and you receive them, the child comes and says, "I broke this. I'm sorry. I said this. I'm sorry." And you receive them with pity. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven receive you? How much more will He give the Spirit of God to you? That's the hope of the gospel here for us. And this is how we know that we belong to Him. And John beautifully uses the law to accomplish this. There's no other way apart from the law of God to create this kind of assurance in God's people. Is there an objective standard that you see yourself, yes, I'm becoming more and more conformed to that. I can rejoice in what God is doing. And when I fall short of it, every single day I can go to my Father and I know that He receives me on the authority of His Word. Not because I feel like I got received, because His Word is more sure. And we can count on that. John goes on in chapter 3. And he says this in verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Again, here's the sin equals lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one that abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." You see how He uses the law to come back and say, if you are continually, willfully, perpetually going up against God's law and saying, "I don't care," you're not a child of God. If you continually to say, "I fall short and I'm begging the mercy of Christ," this is good evidence. You're in the fight. You belong to the Lord and take comfort in that. Rejoice in that. Many of you know I like to do woodworking, and several years ago began to use old hand tools. And I like to, particularly hand planes. And some of these tools are I've got some that are over 100 years old, and they are better than a brand new one in many respects. But one of the first things that has to happen, a hand plane's job, it's a blade at an angle, and its job is to flatten a surface, to smooth it out. But in order for it to work, that metal plane has to have a dead flat bottom. It has to be dead flat. So you get an old one, and metal over time and heat and ages can twist and warp. So you have to flatten it out in order for it to be any use. But how do you know when you've got it flat? Well, you have to buy a straight edge. And that sounds simple enough, but it's not. You can spend literally hundreds of dollars. The engineer over here is nodding. You can spend hundreds of dollars to get a straight edge that was within several thousandths of an inch of dead flat. And you have to use that as a reference. And you put the straight edge against the plane, you hold it up to a light, and you can see. Put a gauge underneath it, you measure. is there a standard against what I can measure and know that I've got it flat? Some of you built fences before, and you spend all the work, and you set the post, and you set the post, and you're trying to get them straight, but when do you know if you got the post straight? When you run the wire. When you run a straight line across there, you know in a hurry, are my posts straight, or are they crooked? Does my fence go like this? Or like this? You know, don't you? As soon as you run that straight line, that's the goal. That's the use of the law for the believer. How do we know if we're dead flat? How do we know if we're straight? If we have something, if it's something mystical, something intangible, something movable, something imperfect, something that's contextual. Well, it depends. Is this right or is it wrong? Well, it depends. When did you live? Where did you live? With whom did you live? It all depends. No, God's law is a perfectly straight line. The prophets talked about a plumb line being established. And on one side of the line would be righteousness. On the other side of the line would be God's judgment. It's a set standard. Brothers and sisters, God has given us something far straighter to measure the straightness of our lives. Far more precise, far more accurate. His perfect, unchangeable law shows us the path of true holiness. That's the message in the writer from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Does that feel like some of you this morning? You just feel like, man, I can't even pick up one foot up. It's hard to know. It's hard to have the strength. It says, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's almost an exact echo of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The writer of Hebrews says, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One pastor said it this way, this righteousness that Jesus refers to here in Matthew 5:20 exceeds that of the Pharisees because their obedience did not come from the heart. This inward righteousness is a mark that we have truly been saved and thus will enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that issues from this joyful obedience exceeds that of the Pharisees in kind rather than degree. Those of us who are in Christ have been saved from the law of God as the necessary means of salvation, but we have also been saved to the law of God as a way of loving and worshiping the God who has saved us. Obedience to the law of God from the heart confirms our true belief. It's true faith. And our obedience, again, will never be perfect. It'll never be complete in this life. But are you growing in righteousness? Can you look at your life, even the motives of your heart, as best you're able, and say, I see growth? That's not going to be a perfectly, you know, linear kind of progression. I wish it were that way. I wish it looked like the hockey stick, right? Going straight up. But it doesn't. It staggers. It dips. It may even stay in a dip for a while, saints. Be encouraged, though, as you see that growth. John says, I write these things so that you may know that you belong to Him. Are you growing in our desire, in your desire for straight paths for your feet? For His name's sake. Is that a desire of your heart? Now let's consider in the second place another way in which the Apostle John reasons according to the law in reference to believers. How else does he reason according to the law? He next considers our Lord's teaching on the law of God as it relates to love and fellowship with both God and our neighbor. Contrary to popular opinion, we don't know how to love. We don't. We don't know how to love. Our culture doesn't know how to love. Your neighbors don't know how to love. The sweet little old lady down the street who's lost doesn't know how to love. She may hug your neck and give you cookies. She doesn't know how to love. The young child who seems so sweet doesn't know how to love. We're not born knowing these things. We don't even know what love is, much less how to do it. like sailors in rough seas, if we jettison the law, we're also throwing out the navigational equipment. We don't know where we're going. I've got a couple of quotes here just to kind of give you a snapshot of some of the mess that we're in. The first one's from taken from Psychology Today. No, I'm not a subscriber. But I thought this was interesting. It is a PhD in psychology, for all that's worth. And she says this. This is kind of the first couple sentences, this first, I guess, two sentences and the last two sentences of her essay. Love is a force of nature. However much we may want to, we cannot command, demand, or take away love any more than we can command the moon and the stars and the wind and the rain to come and go according to our whims. Love cares what becomes of you because love knows that we are all interconnected. Love is inherently compassionate and empathetic. Love knows that the other is also oneself. This is the true nature of love, and love itself cannot be manipulated or restrained. Love honors the sovereignty of each soul. Love is its own law. Love is its own law. I can't help it. I just feel the way I feel. Love is its own law. The sovereignty of the self, the sovereignty of each soul. And we might expect that from secular culture. I mean, that's to be expected. But increasingly, we see this among professing Christians who actually are quoting Scripture and are coming to, astonishingly, some of the same conclusions. Professing Christian authorities define love in ways that are, frankly, foreign to the Scriptures. This is a quote taken from, it's called the Love Your Neighbor Coalition within the United Methodist Church. Mainline denomination that went liberal years ago. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. But what this Love Your Neighbor Coalition is several factions from within the church gathering together. They have a series of resolutions. I'm not going to read all of them to you. But see how they're quoting the same passages that we're looking at. But notice, they're doing so without reference to the law of God. And what I propose to you is that what they're arguing here is the necessary conclusion of their lawless approach to Christianity. It's the logical conclusion. It doesn't mean that everyone who avoids the use of the law for Christians ends up here. But this is the logical conclusion. If you follow the steps out, this is where it goes. Here it is. We are United Methodists committed to the embodiment of God's love and justice within and through the people and mission of the United Methodist Church. The core of our faith is found in Jesus' response to the question, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" We are to love God with all our heart, soul, being, and mind, and to love neighbor as self. Matthew 22:36. These hold ancient law, the prophets, and the gospel message together with our contemporary book of discipline and book of resolutions. To this end, our mission is to assure the United Methodist Church is fully open to the presence, love, and grace of God offered to all the world. Okay, so they're ostensibly, theoretically, building their foundation on the Word of God, but there's no law here, and you'll see where this goes. You probably already know. First resolution. We believe in a church that is inclusive and open to all people. And the Holy Spirit demands the full inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people in the life and ministry of the United Methodist Church. Therefore, we call our church to remove all discriminatory language in the book of discipline that is doing harm to faithful lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer persons. The Holy Spirit demands this. There's a secret knowledge here. It's a secret knowledge that comes out of the wickedness of a human heart. But you see, they've abandoned the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is not just about adultery. It establishes all of sexual ethics. Because God has the authority to do that. We're going to see this in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, "But I, as the lawgiver, say to you, this is what's required." But I'll give you another example, again, from the same resolution. We believe in a church that embraces the fullness of life and dignity in death. Therefore, we call our church to support policies leading to comprehensive, age-appropriate, medically accurate, and culturally competent. See the relativistic language? culturally competent sexuality and parenting education, universal access to contraception, and compassionate abortion care. How's that for oxymorons? For opposites in the same sentence. Health, it gets worse. Healthy and safe environments for children, expanded access to adoption, and alternative methods of pregnancy. I don't even want to ask. And systems of justice to support protections for care of the elderly and that abolish the taking of life as a punitive measure for crimes. So let me get this straight. You're opposed to the death penalty for violent offenders, but you're okay with slaughtering babies as long as you do it in a compassionate way. The Sixth Commandment is tossed overboard here. Again, you've jettisoned that cargo. There's no navigational beacons anymore. There's no way to steer the ship. But saints, this is the necessary and logical conclusion when you throw the law out. And you say, it's not even binding on Christians anymore. We're not under law, we're under grace. And this is what's gracious. This is what loving your neighbor looks like. This is what compassion looks like. They're rudderless and lost. But notice, it's also a third commandment issue. Why is it a third commandment issue? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They're blaspheming his word. They're twisting the scriptures. They're taking the name of God in vain. Holy Spirit demands? Jesus gives to us what is known as the greatest commandment. We'll quote it in full. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. This is Matthew 22, verse 34. And they gathered together. So the Sadducees had been, you know, they'd been dispelled. So now the Pharisees gather together and say, okay, we'll take him on. And they ask him. They get a lawyer. Ask him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus summarizes the entire moral law, the Ten Commandments, in two. Love God and love neighbor. But in our fallen condition, we don't know what love is. We have a command laid upon us. But if we jettison the law, we have no idea what this actually means. So here's, again, let's see how John fleshes this out. Back in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, what commandments is he dealing with here, kids? Sixth, right? You shall not murder. That's the first murder recorded in the scriptures. John goes back and says, the moral law written on the heart of man condemned Cain. Why? Because the blood of his brother cried out against him. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Why? Because the world is lawless. And what we're going to see this, that you hate your brother, you're a murderer. That's what he says next. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now that sounds like next week's sermon already. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, if you have hatred against your brother in your heart, you're liable to judgment. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But John takes it a step further. Watch what he does with the law, with the sixth commandment. By this, verse 16, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for brothers. What does the law then require? Negatively, don't kill, don't be angry, don't hate your brother. But is there a positive? Yes, there is. Positive to love your brother. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, the law helps us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Here's the application of the law. It's deed and truth, not just word or talk, not just propositions that you post on the internet that sound good, sound compassionate, but they're detached. They're lawless. They're detached from God's word. So John takes the law of God, the commandment, don't murder. He says, here's how it applied, even before it was written down with Cain and Abel. Here's how we see this worked out through the Sermon on the Mount. And here under apostolic, this wisdom and the inspiration of the Spirit, John applies this and says, you now have a positive duty to your brother. If you see him in need and you have the world's goods and you turn your back on him, guess what? You're a murderer. You're a murderer. Now, does that mean you've actually murdered someone? No. But he's using the law to show we're guilty here. Do you flee to Christ in that moment and find hope and redemption in him? Then in chapter 4, and write this down in your notes. For the sake of time, we won't read the passage. But beginning in chapter 4, there at the end of that chapter, verse 19, what John does is he shows us that love of man, and we'll continue through the first part of chapter 5 that we already read, love of man depends upon love of God. And it's expressed in keeping his law. But notice something. We think of the law in two tables. The first five commandments have to do with our vertical, or first four commandments have to do with our vertical relationship to God. Worship him only, worship him away, according to the way that he commanded us. Don't take his name in vain, honor his day. Then the bottom table of the law relates horizontally. It's to our fellow man. But if we flip those upside down and make the second table the first table, what have we done? We've prioritized a horizontal relationship. We've said that's more important than the one who made us. The creature is more important than the creator. Love of man depends upon love of God. You cannot love your brother and not love God. No matter how nice you are to him, no matter how caring you are to your sister, it isn't love according to the law of God if you don't love God. We keep his commandments from the heart because they are no longer burdensome. We overcome the world and keep God's commandments because of and by means of faith. Because we believe in Jesus Christ, he works those things in us. Are you seeing yourself more and more conformed to the law of God? Are you seeing yourself more and more loving the saints? Praise God for that. Thank him. That's the work of the Spirit in you. There's no other explanation. Look around you. There's no other explanation. We talked about this in the leadership class a couple of weeks ago, looking at the book of Philippians. Here is a church founded in Philippi that was basically a retirement community for Roman soldiers. I mean, rough and tumble Roman soldiers, pagans among pagans. And here's this old Jewish rabbi who comes in, plants a church there. And you read through Philippians and you see the kinds of affection. You see the kind of language that Paul uses about how much he missed them and they missed him. What's the explanation for that? Bunch of old Roman soldiers who came to Christ who are deeply affectionate toward an old Jewish man. What's the explanation for that? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of God working in them. Quickly, but thirdly, the law of God defines truth and wisdom. Pontius Pilate famously asked Jesus, what is truth? Our culture is asking that. In fact, our culture denies the existence of absolute truth. Where do we get this? It has to come from the law of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 111 ends this way, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Now remember, in the Hebrew poetry, there's parallel lines. So it's not necessarily rhyming that draws our attention. It's parallel statements. So the parallel is, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Those go together. They're synonyms of each other. Holy and awesome is his name. The next parallel, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Then the first verse of the very next psalm says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. What's the source of wisdom? What's the source of knowledge? What's the source of truth? Where does it begin? The fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? The one who greatly delights in His commandments. This isn't new. So again, as John is saying, I have a new commandment for you, but it's actually the old commandment that you had from the beginning. He's not teaching anything different than what the Old Testament taught. But now the Spirit has dawned. This light has dawned. And now you can say, aha, I get it. Now I see. I was once blind. Now I see. John wrote to contradict these false teachers in the early church who taught that truth was discerned through a special or a secret knowledge that only certain people had. People such as themselves. And in this manner, truth was necessarily relative, it was situational, it was changeable. Again, that just sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? But again, in 1 John, turn back to chapter 2. John says this in verse 18. Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. The false teachers claim to have a secret knowledge, a special knowledge. And John's refuting that. He's saying, you all have knowledge. Why? We will see in a moment. You all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Now, we have to connect some dots here. So watch this. John says here in verse 29, skip down a little bit. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. We already saw that a few moments ago. But something else He says. In verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. John's talking here about the law. Now, how do we know that? Well, we don't have to guess. Turn over to 2 John. Look how he uses the exact same phrase. In 2 John, verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. What's John quoting? The two great commandments. The summary of the moral law. John said, you want to know what the truth is? The deceivers will come in and tell you they have it. They will come in and tell you they know what compassion looks like. They will come and tell you they know what love looks like. They will tell you they know what truth is. John says, don't believe that. They will come in and tell you, unless we as the experts, because we have all this, in their case, mystical knowledge, in a contemporary case, because we have all this scientific evidence about human sexuality, because we have all this scientific evidence about the nature of man, because we have all this stuff that we've frankly made up. You need us to teach you. And John says, in that context, you don't need a teacher. You have one. Now, this is that one verse is ripped out of context and say, well, you know, to say you don't even need to submit yourself to a church. You don't need to submit yourself to the preaching of the word because you don't need a teacher. That's not what John's talking about. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written the letter. Why would he write the letter if they needed no instruction at all? What he's saying is you don't need a mystical teacher to come in and tell you what truth is. You know what truth is. You don't need someone to come in and tell you what love is. You know what love is. You've heard this from the beginning. That old commandment that is now new in you, you know this. and be assured of it, be comforted by it. And you don't need some guru to come and tell you that. You need the law of God. You need the Word of God to set these things straight before you. That's all you need, and it is more than enough. More than enough. So truth does not exist apart from the law of God. Truth cannot be defined apart from the law. Our best intuition, our best reason, our best cooperative efforts, our best science, none of those things will get us to the truth. Our last hymn we sang this morning. Fair the meadows, pure the woodlands. All those things are great. They testify of the glory of God, but they are insufficient to give us truth. They are insufficient to teach us to love. They are insufficient to guide our steps. What do we need? We need Christ. We need His perfect righteousness, His perfect obedience according to the moral law that's applied to us. That's what we need. And you don't need a deceiver, an antichrist, a liar to tell you something different. So this just gives us one example, one case study of the usefulness of the law expressed by an eyewitness. John says at the beginning, I witnessed these things, I touched, I heard, I saw, and not only me, but he says, we proclaim these things to you. He speaks with apostolic authority. He speaks as one of many witnesses to the teaching and life of Jesus. We testify to you these things so that you may know. So that you may know. Obedience to the law confirms genuine belief. The law defines love and fellowship. The law of God confirms truth and wisdom. So what's the remedy to the heresy? The remedy to the heresy in John's day, in our day. What's the remedy? We need to recover what the Scriptures teach, what our Lord perfectly exemplified, what the apostles declared, and what Reformed churches have always confessed to be true. The moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is both perpetual and profitable. Thinking of those, just remember those two P's, perpetual and profitable, to the believer, to the Christian, and the unbeliever too, but not only the unbeliever. Christians, we need the law. We need the profitable and perpetual law of God. And just as we must renounce any teaching that says we are made right with God through the law, we have to reject that. But also we have to reject any teaching that says we don't need the law to be conformed to Him in holiness. We have to reject both. One hand, the law will get you to heaven. No, it won't. Reject that. The law will make you right with God. Your obedience will make God pleased with you. No, He won't. But the other side of that is you don't need it. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got some special knowledge. You've got, you know, the law of Christ. You've got some whatever. No, you need the law of God. Profitable and it's perpetual. Saints, the law is necessary for us, and I hope you see from John's letter and how he reasons from the law, how he applies it to the Christian, just as the Lord taught him to do. So then we come back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the law of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying your obedience has to come from the heart. Your righteousness must come out of the heart. It must permeate the entire man, not just the outer shell, not just the outside of the cup that you scrub and wash and the inside's still a mess. Is it an inside-out transformation? That's what true righteousness looks like. Our confession summarizes it this way. We've been walking through kind of systematically through chapter 19 of the law. The very last paragraph says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law, that's those three uses we've been talking about, neither are those contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. The Spirit of God works a willingness in us. The Spirit of God is the one who allows us, causes us both to will and to do His good pleasure. We fix our gaze on Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. He came in full deity. He was fully God. He also took on our flesh. He knew our weakness according to the flesh, yet without sin. But we don't think of this Christ just abstractly or theoretically. We think of his perfect obedience in thought and word and deed to the law of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior took on flesh, who both taught and exemplified the perfection that your law requires. And I pray that you help us to meditate upon these things and to ask ourselves from the Scriptures, how did our Savior live? How did he walk among men? How did he serve you? And that by your Spirit's help, we will see again and again and again that he did all of this in full conformity to your law. And that your children here this morning would be comforted and further assured of the faith that dwells within us because of a righteousness that grows, because of a love for the brothers, because of a certainty of the truth, and because our faith endures. We praise you for your law, and I pray that you would help us to rejoice in a law that is good if we use it lawfully. For those here this morning, our own children, adults who may be here that don't understand the righteousness that comes from the inward work of the Spirit, I pray that today would be a day you'd open eyes to see, to hear the righteous, perfect demands of your holy and eternal law, come face to face with their inability, their helplessness and hopelessness, and flee to Christ to be reconciled to you and to be made new. And we pray this for his sake. Amen.